1 Kings chapter 21, Naboth's vineyard. Some time later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it's worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" I'm not going to put a voice on like Robin Hood's film, but he answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I'll give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as a king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed his seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." So the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. And two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and he's dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, that he refused to sell you. He's no longer alive, but he's dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he is gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I'll make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out of Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in this day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son."
Great, thank you, Harold. If you have a Bible, please turn again to 1 Kings and chapter 21. That will be useful. A distant family member made the comment, and I do need to be careful what I say because some of them do occasionally listen to the things on the internet, but they made the comment that they appreciate it when winter comes round because everything in the garden just dies. And the lack of weeding and general maintenance is hidden by the season. And right now there is a divide that exists right within our church. It's being exposed. Non-gardeners are nodding away in hearty agreement, whereas serious gardeners are frowning and shaking their heads in utter disapproval. Well, fear not, defenders of all things botanical. Alas, judgment day is coming. We're now into spring. Those uncircumcised heathens were soon going to be revealed for their lack of weeding. All those weeds and dormant, undesirable seeds are either sprouting or getting ready to go as the soil heats up. And those who don't have green fingers and don't love the earth or the soil are soon going to be exposed. And on top of that, all your hard work will soon be on display for the world to marvel at. The passage of time has a wonderful way of revealing hidden secrets, but not just in the garden. And perhaps God did it that way in the garden to help us learn a lesson. I wonder if we can be complacent at times. Settled patterns of sin, constant sowing to the flesh. And as a result, perhaps our consciences are numbed or silenced altogether, and we maybe begin to think that certain settled habits are no big deal. Nothing seems to change. It might be simply getting out of the habit of meeting together, or days which turn into weeks of abandoning personal Bible study other than a quick snippet here and there. And none of these things seem to make too big an impression at all. And we might think we're getting away with it. We might think nobody's noticed. Why does it matter anyway? And like the garden in winter, it doesn't seem too dissimilar to anybody else's garden. Our lives maybe don't seem too dissimilar, but time rolls on. And the soil does heat up. And maybe our conditions change and there is pressure maybe at work or pressure at home or feelings of discontentment, or maybe temptation comes along, or maybe I find myself in a brand new situation and those seeds begin to grow. And those seeds start to come into full bloom, well, almost. That's what we see in this chapter. The seeds of sin in Ahab's life come to full bloom, well, almost, not quite. This chapter puts on display for us just the evilness of evil. Just look with me there at verse 25. Thank you to Harold for reading it for us. In verse 25, we have a narrator's comment. There was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel. What a statement. This chapter reveals to us what a life kicking against God leads to. It's interesting. Did you notice the language in those verses? There was a man like Ahab who, there was never a man like Ahab who sold himself to do evil, pursuing evil, sowing those tiny little seeds, selling oneself further and further into the clutches of sin, deeper slavery. The very thing that offers life and hope delivers captivity. And tonight we're hugely privileged because we can look at 1 Kings 21 and we can see how the story for Ahab ends, or at least we're told how it's going to end, and therefore we can learn from what's written here for our edification and our instruction to ensure that if we need to, we can start thinking about doing some serious weeding ahead of time. So first point, evil people make choices with no thought of God. Evil people make choices with no thought of God. As we heard that account read to us, were we thinking, at what level is any of this okay? I mean, there's a greed for land, an abuse of power, violence against the poor. None of this is okay. None of this can be justified. Ahab sees and wants Naboth's vineyard. And it all starts out to sound, and you can, I assume he just justified it to himself, but in verse 2, it all sounds very reasonable. In verse 2, we see that Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it's close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth. So the king sees something, he wants it, and so he asks the owner for it nicely, very nicely asked for. He offers a better vineyard or a stack load of money if he doesn't want the vineyard. It all seems very decent and all very honourable. And then Naboth responds in verse 3, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Is this some stubborn landowner who should show the king just a tiny bit of respect? I don't think so. This is Numbers 36 and verse 7. "No inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers." God had put it in law, in statute, this provision to restrict more affluent tribes or more affluent individuals taking over. That provision was in there in the law to ensure there was a place for everybody. Now, I'm certain that was shaping Naboth's thinking. He isn't just some stick in the mud that loves rules. He desperately wants to honour God and apply God's word. He's seeking to be faithful, even though in this instance it meant standing up against the king. And the reason why I've arrived at that conclusion is because of what it says in Numbers 36, but also just the language the narrator gives us. So notice in verse 1 we're told that Naboth is a Jezreelite, and then notice that the vineyard was in Jezreel, and then notice Naboth's response. He invokes the name of the Lord and specifically mentions the inheritance of my fathers. And so it would seem that Naboth is trying to honour God in this situation, and that should be the end of it. I mean, chapter 21 should just end. You know, we shouldn't have the sulking thing that we heard about. It should just end at verse 3, shouldn't it? All right, let's move on to chapter 22 and see what happens next. Kings of Israel were supposed to personally handwrite their own personal copy of the law, and they were supposed to read it every single day of their life. They were to be defenders and upholders of the law. They were to ensure, this is Deuteronomy 17:20, that they didn't consider themselves better than their brothers. I mean, Naboth should be just all over the Ten Commandments, shouldn't he? Was he aware at all of number 10, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or mason or his donkey or ox or anything that belongs to your neighbor," in brackets, including his vineyard. It's not really there, but surely he should have known that. But what we see in Ahab's life is a lifetime of walking away from God, and that does not result in sacrificial, servant-hearted leadership. And so he goes home and sulks. Ahab is not thinking, he's not asking the question, "How do I please God in this situation?" Not at all. All he's concerned about is, "How do I get the thing that I want?" See, we must realize evil people make choices, live their lives with no thought for God and how he wants them to live. If you give a wicked person power who has no thought for God in their decision-making process, the result will be inevitably an absolute abuse of that power. Without the restraint of acknowledging God and his laws, we should expect nothing less. In fact, God had warned his people of this very thing. When they asked for a king, this is what God warned them. He said, "The king will take the best of your fields and vineyards." And yet all the people said, "We want a king over us." And the seeds of that are here coming into full bloom. So evil people make choices with no thought of God. So here's the personal challenging question. How do you and how do I go about making decisions? Because Ahab saw and wanted. That was it. That was his whole decision-making process. Saw, wanted, went after it. God is not in the decision-making process at all. Now, if you imagine this story, imagine it goes somewhat differently. I've been thinking about this. Imagine if Naboth had just said to Ahab, "Okay, here's the vineyard." Those seeds of sin would not have been exposed. It was Naboth's challenge and his law-keeping that gave the conditions for Ahab's wickedness to be revealed. Now, I find this really challenging because it raises the question, what seeds are there lurking in my heart that are dormant, ready to erupt at any time? It's easy, isn't it, just to go with the flow? Usual habits, usual patterns, usual sewing. What are we putting in there? Just the other day, Holly and I were walking home from church and we crossed the road. Let's just say the other side of the pavement was somewhat cleaner than this side of the pavement. If you're a dog walker and don't take a bag with you, shame on you, rant over. And we're walking on the other side of the road, and halfway back, we just turned to each other and said, how do we get back over here? We just crossed the road again on autopilot. There's a place when we're walking back from Ashton that we just always seem to cross the road. We were just kind of drifting along. Next thing, we're back on the normal side of the road, past the mess on the pavement, which I hasten to add. Now, I wonder if sometimes that's exactly how we live life. Just sort of in on autopilot, and away we go. And we just drift on through life, just doing all the usual stuff. If we are committed followers of Christ, I wonder if we're brave enough or committed enough to Christ to review our lives and to say to him something like, Lord, I may have taken back the steering wheel of my life. Somehow, Lord, you may have gone from being the driver to a passenger. Please do with me as you choose. I wonder if we're willing to say that. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that clouds are going to line up and it's going to say, you know, go to Africa as a missionary. But God, by his Holy Spirit, might start bringing areas to our minds where our lives are pretty Christless. As a church, if we're going to win Ashton for Christ, then we're going to need to be living Christ-centered, cross-shaped lives. That doesn't happen by living life on autopilot, but by sowing seeds to the Spirit. Challenging to ask ourselves the question, would I spend this week exactly the same if Jesus was my house guest for the week? If Jesus was my house guest for the week, spending the week, coming to stay in the spare room, would I spend this week exactly the same, or would it be somewhat different? And now realize, if you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is your permanent life guest. The Spirit of Jesus is spending the week with you. Evil people make choices with no thought for God. Point two, evil people wink at sin. Now Ahab, he is refused from Naboth and he goes home and he sulks and because he hasn't got what he wants. Now what does he need? What does he need when he gets home? Ahab needs godly counsel. He needs someone just to come alongside him and gently and lovingly remind him of the truth of God's word, perhaps the 10th commandment. You know, perhaps he just needs someone just to maybe give him a gentle rebuke and tell him to pull himself together. But instead, he goes home to Jezebel. And in verse 7, we read these terrible words. Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." So Jezebel, who also is not wanting to get her hands dirty, plots a course of action. And this course of action will ultimately end in Naboth's life being ended. Throw a party, she tells the elders and nobles of Naboth's city. Put Naboth in the seat of honor, she tells them. Then get two scoundrels and get these scoundrels to testify that Naboth has been cursing both God and the king, and then go and stone him to death. And it happens. Jezebel's plan is executed to the letter. And during that whole time, Ahab does absolutely nothing. Now, please don't think for a moment that in some way he was ignorant to what Jezebel was doing in the plan. Not at all. He knew, but he winked at sin. He turned a blind eye to it. See, that's what evil people do. They turn a blind eye to sin in their own lives and in the lives of those who are closest to them and everybody else for that matter. And there is an irony, isn't there? The only person in this chapter who is trying to honour God, well, at this stage, there's Elijah later on, but the only person who is trying to honour God is Naboth. And what's he killed for? For the charge of cursing God. Such irony going on there. He's the only one who is pleasing to God in any way, shape, or form. But Ahab is there and he's winking at sin. Somebody once said, the only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is that good men do nothing. Evil people wink at sin, laugh about sin, but But God, by his Spirit, enables his followers to be salt and light, not to ignore sin, but to mourn for it, to confront it, to oppose it. And this is a huge statement with many questions and lots of thought that needs to go into what it looks like in my life. Let me give you an example. What happens if in your country was led by people who discriminate against people because of the colour of their skin and their religion? What would you do if they began a military campaign and began to kill people of a particular race? What would it look like to be salt and light in that specific scenario? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a man, a German pastor, you may have heard of him. He was in that situation in Nazi Germany. And as a Christian, he decided to plot the assassination of Adolf Hitler. That's what he plotted to do. Was he right to do that? I don't know. I don't think it's the course of action I would have chosen, but I'm certainly going to be very slow to condemn someone like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who came to that decision. But he certainly didn't turn a blind eye to sin. He was taking it seriously. What about this one? Recently, doing Christianity Explored, I was reminded of John the Baptist. And he goes and calls out Herod and Herodias for a relationship they were in. And it cost John the Baptist his life. They removed his head. Then what about Daniel in Babylon? Have we forgotten about him? There was a law that was passed that he should not pray. Does he wink at sin? Does he ignore it? Well, he didn't start a petition or write to his MP. That's probably because he was the Prime Minister, or almost the Prime Minister, so that was probably no good. But he refused, didn't he? He refused to obey the command. He prayed. And he was certainly brought to the king's attention. All it takes is people to do nothing. Do you remember that quote? The only thing that's necessary for triumph of evil is good men to do nothing. Now, obviously what that looks like in our situation needs some thinking through. But if somebody is going to commit sin on our behalf, like Jezebel did for Naboth, we must insist that they don't. You know, telling a white lie to cover up for us, being truthful but not transparent, signing in a form to cover our backs, taking speeding points for us, whatever it is, we must insist that people do not do this for us. Or we must not turn away and pretend we've never seen it. No, 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 we must not be those who wink at sin. Point three, evil people receive judgment. This is the bad good news of the passage. Despite Ahab's winking at sin, God still places the blame for this episode at Ahab's feet. So look with me at verse 19. In verse 19, this is Elijah who's been sent to Ahab, and this is what he's to say to him. This is what the Lord says. Have you, notice who's responsible here, have you not murdered a man and seized his property? Then say to him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours. And if you love gruesome stories, just see where that promise reaches its fulfillment later in Kings. But this is the bad news, but also the good news of the passage. For Ahab, the seeds of following your own way, starting with covetousness, led to turning a blind eye, led to murder, but that wasn't yet in full bloom, that seed would ultimately grow into judgment. God would judge him for his wickedness. Now you might say, how is that good news? It's bad news for Ahab, but it's good news for Naboth. It's good news for Naboth's family, the fact that he is avenged, that he gets justice. Ahab does not get away with it. God sends judgment in response to Ahab's evil. Evil people do receive judgment. Point four. So we've already seen, firstly, that evil people make choices with no thought for God. We've seen that evil people wink at sin. We've seen that evil people receive judgment. Fourth point, evil people don't look too dissimilar to us. So I think it's very easy to read 1 Kings 21 and read about Naboth's vineyard and read about Ahab and distance ourselves from Ahab. But in the New Testament, Jesus tells us a parable about another vineyard. We just looked at it a couple of weeks ago. And the parable isn't about somebody having a vineyard taken off them, but a man who wants some fruit. Do you remember? And he sends some servants to the tenants and they refuse to come up with the goods. And the owner finally sends his own son. They kill him. That's what happens. And how did Jesus apply that to his hearers? This is what he said. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And what did they do? They plotted to have Jesus killed. Now, Naboth in 1 Kings chapter 21 is such a clear picture of Jesus. A man who is seeking to honour God and keep God's law. A man who has false charges brought against him. A man who has false witnesses brought against him. And a man who is put to death. Who was it that did that to Jesus? It wasn't scoundrels, like we're told in 1 Kings 21, did it to Naboth. If you were around in the first century in Jerusalem and you were a Jew, who would you say the wicked people were? You would say maybe Herod, and you would say maybe the Romans. But when Jesus spoke about the vineyard, the truth in that parable was it was the religious people. They were the ones, those who used to read the Bible, those who used to try and pray, those who went to the temple. In many ways, people who look nothing like Ahab. They were the ones who rejected Jesus. They were the ones who were wicked. Don't think that wicked people always walk around with a sinister smile on their face. But actually, they can look quite saintly. The mark of evil people is not their clothes. It's what they do with the son of the owner of the vineyard, what they do with the Lord Jesus. What's the difference between a religious person and a true man or woman of God? Well, it's their approach to Jesus. Religious people don't need Jesus. Why would they? Because they have their own special efforts. And if you have your own special efforts, then you don't need Jesus. And that's what it means to be evil, to reject him, to reject what he's done for you. And this is where it starts to get personal. See, we don't mind calling out people like Ahab, do we? With his greed for power, his abuse of privilege. Not at all. We don't mind calling him evil. And yet we don't so much enjoy it, perhaps, when we start to think that maybe we sometimes, when we try and do things in our own strength, or we try and rely on our own efforts, or we start to get pride because of how great we are, we maybe don't like it when we hear that the Bible speaks against living like that. I wonder if that's you this evening, hiding from Jesus in a church of all places. Thinking your good deeds, your church attendance, will make you one of the good ones. That is to reject God the Son. Final point. Evil people don't have to reap the rewards they deserve. So look back with me at verses 27 to 29. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son. There is a delay in God's judgment. Why? Because Ahab responds to God's word of judgment in faith and repentance. He heard what God had decreed against him, and he responded to what God had decreed. And he showed his change of heart by how he acted. Now notice just in verse 26, we've already just seen this verse. Well, at the very beginning we saw this verse. The narrator's comment about Ahab's life. He behaved in the vilest manner. That's a summary of his life. The vilest manner. The person who is vilest out of all the kings of Israel up until this point receives pardon for a time. Receives grace for a time. Why? Because the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. This is in the Bible for our encouragement. It's in the Bible for our correction. I mean, we need to know that evil people receive judgment. But we also need to know, if we repent and believe, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. If you were to go to Acts of the Apostles and read about the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke to a crowd of people, many of whom were there at the crucifixion of Jesus, many of whom had chanted, "Crucify him." And this is what he said. "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." These people who had put Jesus to death were given the opportunity to do what? Repent and believe. Repent, believe, be baptized, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, the vilest offender, even those who were responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross, receive pardon when they believe. Now, I don't know about you, but I know my own heart well enough to know there are seeds of this vileness within me. What a medicine. What good news to know that Jesus hung on the cross for my sin, for your sin. Because as we read this chapter, we actually see that we're not too dissimilar from Ahab. Covetousness, wanting things that we have no right to. When those things start to grow, they come out in maybe greed, in maybe anger, in maybe seeking to take something we have no right to. See, we're not too dissimilar to Ahab, and yet the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. I'm going to sing that in a moment. And maybe tonight you are a Christian. I assume most of us are. But maybe tonight is the night that you need to turn to God with a particular sin. Maybe it's a particular habit. Maybe it's just drifting through life in a particular way, failing to do something that you know you should do, or doing something you know you shouldn't do. And as we sing, why not use this as an opportunity to pray to God, to ask him to forgive you and to come with grace to change you for his glory? And why not resolve, plan, seek to take action tonight to begin to sow to the Spirit? These things don't happen by accident. These things happen when, with God's help, we resolve and then seek to do. And as we do this, we are planting many, many tiny seeds that, in the same way, seeds can come up which will result in death and judgment, although if we're believers, Jesus has taken those punishments for us, or they'll come up in keeping in step with the Spirit and living in a way that's pleasing to God and producing fruit in keeping with repentance and faith.